So Ezra chapter 6, and we're starting at verse 1 and going through the whole chapter. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethnar Bozanai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work of this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily, without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then, because the decree of King Darius had sent Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethnar Bozanai and their associates, carried out with diligence, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished the building of the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
I've been reading the Bible for many years now. I was converted 50 years ago last June, and in fact I was an assiduous Bible reader before I was converted. And I found inevitably that the less promising the text, the more exciting the discoveries. So if you're thinking to yourself, we are wasting our time in the middle of the book of Ezra, let me tell you, we are not. Okay, I want you to think of a wall here. Here's a wall. And in the middle, there's a panel with Ezra 4 to 6 on it. And at the left-hand end is Revelation 12, another panel, and at the right-hand end, 1 Peter 5. And what I'm going to do tonight is to talk about Revelation 12 as a way of introducing Ezra 4 to 6, and then 1 Peter 5 as a way of concluding Ezra 4 to 6. In the if you've got your book, we're on page 20, and if you've got a Bible, we're at Ezra chapter 4. We're going to do chapters 4 to 6 tonight. Our theme on Monday night was Trust the Powerful Word of God. Last night, receive God's grace as promised in his word. And the theme tonight, face opposition to God's word. Of course, opposition to the word of God comes from inside the people of God, as many a preacher discovers, and from outside the people of God, as we all discover. And we're thinking tonight particularly about opposition to the word of God from those outside the people of God, because that's the subject of Ezra 4 to 6. In the little map and context I've given you of the kings of Persia, I need to explain that where the text tonight covers the reigns of Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Ahasuerus or Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And although I've put in my notes that Ezra 1 to 6 kind of operates there, in fact, Ezra chapter 4 verse 6 comes in the reign of Xerxes, and Ezra 4, 7 to 23 comes in the reign of Artaxerxes. So there's a little theme going on. We begin with opposition earlier and we continue in opposition in later reigns of the kings of Persia as a way of continuing a theme. However, the theme is the opposition to God's word. And please notice that the opposition comes when the people of God start implementing the word of God. No one minds the word of God if we believe it. No one minds the word of God if we sing about it. No one minds the word of God if we feel it very deeply. The point at which there is conflict with the world is the point at which we began to implement it, put it into practice publicly. No one minds what you believe. People do mind what we believe. A friend of mine was going to preach a number of years ago on the continent. He was interviewed by a reporter, which shows how long ago it was that preachers were interviewed. He was going to preach on Good Friday, and so the reporter asked him what his message was. He was his reply, given half a chance, mankind will murder its maker. Now, I'm not sure what it's like in New Zealand, but we in Australia are exempt from persecution at present. We are ridiculed in newspapers and in the parliament, and in common conversations. But there is, as a matter of fact, a growing opposition to the teaching of religious instruction in schools. And I think that Australians, though generally entirely pleasant and tolerant people, are growing increasingly intolerant of Christians. We're a welcoming society, particularly if migrants bring their food with them. That's the aspect of multiculturalism we actually enjoy, is the food. But we just don't like the practices of people who believe they are right. They don't mind Christians if we keep quiet. They object to us if we begin to implement and do what the Word of God says, and particularly evangelism. And my hunch is that by the time I'm dead, there will be active persecution of Christians in Australia, and I imagine in New Zealand as well. So the subject of opposition is not one which is remote from our concern. Indeed, some of you who are alive today may face great opposition in the future, even if you stay in pleasant New Zealand. You may find yourself in jail. You may find yourself being fined for doing evangelism. You may find yourself being ridiculed by your community. Don't say you haven't been warned. When people complain to me about the costs of Christian ministry, I say, did you read the fine print in the New Testament? Well, as a matter of fact, then I say it wasn't fine print. It was pretty big print. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We think that isn't true, but we live in an exceptional age. The usual state of being a Christian in our world for the last 2,000 years has been that you've been persecuted. And who is it that lies behind the persecution that we find? Well, one of my favourite detectives is Maigret, and in one of his great stories, he knows someone, I'll point to you, he knows someone is the criminal responsible for all these burglaries. As he says, his fingerprints are all over this crime. And when I look at the persecution of our fellow believers today in the world, when I think of men and women and children believers in Jesus Christ who are facing death even now for their faith in Jesus Christ, I ask myself, whose fingerprints are on this crime? And the answer is very clear, Satan. Now, Satan is not mentioned in Ezra 4-6. That's why I'm taking you to this panel of Revelation chapter 12. Because Ezra 4-6 tells us what happened. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a view from, as it were, behind the scenes. Please turn to Revelation chapter 12. Let's pick it up at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And if Satan is behind the persecution and opposition to God's word in Ezra 4-6, he is even more frantically opposed to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. For what in Revelation are the signs of Satan's work? The answer is the persecution of Christians and the seduction of Christians from their confidence in Jesus Christ. If I look around the world today, what do I see? In the majority world, the two-thirds world, I see persecution. And in the West, I see heresy, which comes from Satan, who is the father of lies, Jesus tells us. Where does that come from? The Bible's answer is clear, from Satan. Well, if the Western world is facing seduction, I think the Western world will face persecution soon. And if the two-thirds world is facing persecution, they're also about to face seduction, as things like the prosperity gospel drag people away from confidence in Jesus Christ. And, my friends, if you know what's going on in the Christian world today, what's happening to your brothers and sisters in other places, you'll agree that Satan is at work. And if only you would hold up a mirror to yourselves, you would see how Satan is at work in New Zealand today. Well, the need to stand firm against oppression and seduction is the main theme of these three chapters, Ezra 4-6. And they contains several accounts of oppression during the reigns of Cyrus, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, and these themes, of course, continue through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's pick it up at chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah, here we are, the enemies are named. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and we have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Who are these enemies? Well, they're enemies who come in the guise of friends. And if you want to find a clear description of them, you'll read 2 Kings chapter 17. I haven't time to read it now. It's the story of Hoshea, the last king of Israel. It's the story of Israel exiled because of its sin. And then the story, picking it up at verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, of Samaria resettled. The Jews are taken away, you see, into exile in Assyria. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and all the other place, and they lived there. And the king of Assyria said one of the priests captive from Samaria to go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. Verse 28, one of the priests who'd been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they set up. And the end of the chapter tells us, to this day, their grandchildren follow the same practices. What were their practices? The answer was, a little bit of the true God and lots of other gods. Some people became, in fact, polytheists, believing that there were many different gods, a god of drink and a god of war and a god of wind and the god of Israel and so on. And others got the idea that there was really one God with many names. That's how we meet that idea today in our polite society. But whichever way they did it, however they practiced their idolatry, it was corrupt. It had the appearance of true religion, the name of Yahweh, the name of the true God, but not the substance of the matter. Because the first commandment is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me." So you can't be worshipping the true God if you worship other gods. It's like you can't be a believer in Jesus Christ if you worship other things as well. It's not possible. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Which is why these faithful Jews respond in verse 3, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us." So, having tried, "Let's help. We can contribute to your building program. We're happy to join in." What happens in verse 4? The people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Oppression. They hired counselors, that means probably lawyers, I suspect, to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But how attractive syncretism was, how attractive it was to believe and serve and worship many gods, because then you could kind of choose the gods you wanted today. It was the practice of the neighbours of Judah, and also, you remember, the policy of the Persian kingdom to worship many gods. And how tough you have to be to stand against the practice of your neighbours and the policy of your government. But you, men and women, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, you'll have to make that stand one day very soon. Now, chapter 4, verse 6 talks about more opposition in the reign of Xerxes, or also called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. It's the same time as the book of Esther. And then The rest of chapter 4 talks about persecution, opposition under Artaxerxes, though if you know your history well, as we'll see tomorrow night, Artaxerxes also sends Ezra to Jerusalem and also sends his cupbearer Nehemiah to build the walls. But let's return to the story, the main story, in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, as sent of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And they set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And if you look up the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, I've put them down for you there, in 520 and again in 520 BC, you'll find how they encouraged the people to continue with work on the house of God or the temple in Jerusalem. And then the civil servants get to work. Tattenai, the governor of Trans-Euphrates, that's the whole area over to the Euphrates River, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore its structure? And then what are the names of the men who are doing it? That's really the kind of opposition you like, isn't it? But verse 5, the eye of their God was watching over them. That is, God was caring for them, although the world was opposed to them. And then we have a copy of the letter that the polite governor sends to King Darius. And then we have the answer. And then the search is made in the archives because, as I said, they have a great civil service system. And they finally discover in chapter 6 the original order. And then Darius writes back to them, memorandum, in the first year of King Cyrus the king did issue a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem, that it should be built. And so they go ahead and build it. It is, by the way, to be built of stone and wood, which the books tell me is very good for surviving an earthquake, which may be of relevance to some of you in the building today. Dry stone and wood, and only one story is my advice as well. Well, we finally get to the dedication of the temple about 515 BC, I think it is. And here's the great joy. They celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. The temple, as I remind you, points to the presence of God among his people. They celebrate the dedication of the house of God with joy. That's chapter 6, verse 16. How do they do that? They begin by offering a sin offering for all Israel. That is, they acknowledge their sin. It was their sin which led to their exile. It was their sin which led to the destruction of the first temple. And they know that they are sinners who stand before a God of judgment and a God of mercy. Then they celebrate, as they're instructed in the law of Moses, the Passover. They purified themselves. They slaughtered the Passover lamb to remind them of the great exodus from Egypt, when God judged the gods of Egypt and set his people free. And so now God has judged the gods of Babylon and set his people free. And notice the beautiful words in verse 21. The Israelites who'd returned from the exile ate it, together with who? Those who separated themselves from the unclean practices of the Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? That God was gathering to himself people from their neighbours, who most of them were their enemies, but from even among their enemies, God was bringing believers and followers, his followers, followers of the law of Moses. God was calling people to himself, even from the Gentiles. And for 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them on the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. The pedants among you will ask why the king of Assyria. Well, the answer is that the king of Persia took the title king of Babylon and king of Assyria as well. Oh, it's there. No, it's working. I think it's working. Is it working? Not really. And Paul didn't need a microphone.
We've gone back in history to the persecution of the people of God in the Old Testament. What about persecution and seduction today? Well, you might remember that, as I quoted from 2 Timothy, Paul writes that all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in 1 Peter we read these words of warning from the apostle to his followers, to the people to whom he's writing. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now, I live in the centre of Melbourne, very near the zoo. And the great thing about living near a zoo is that you hear the monkeys first thing in the morning getting up. And they make such... Actually, it's reminded me being here at this conference, actually. The same kind of noise early in the morning of people waking up and so forth. And my dogs, Bella and Bertie, they don't mind. They think that's rather fun. They laugh and think that's nice. But when they hear the lions roar, Bella hides under the bed and Bertie goes, "You can't see me now," that's what he says. Do you know there's a lion in this room? That's what Peter says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And who among us is a tasty morsel tonight? Will the devil go away hungry, disappointed? Or will he go away satisfied tonight as you are slowly digested? What does the devil do? He accuses. He is the father of lies. He seduces us away from a devotion to Jesus Christ. He spreads heresy. He distracts us from our service of God. He spreads confusion about God. And he spreads division. For those who are successful, he makes more successful that they might be proud in themselves. And for those of us who feel defeated and despondent, he makes us give up. It's worth thinking, you see, what is your weak point of which Satan may take advantage? The moment I ask that question, you know the answer, don't you? You know what your weak point is. Is your weak point not focusing on right ideas? Or is your weak point a temptation about the way you live? Is it money? Is it selfishness? Is it some form of idolatry? You see, the idols are the things that we worship and serve, and the idols are the things that provide us comfort. The godlets that we worship and serve so futilely, and the godlets we turn to for comfort and consolation when life is difficult. How might the Satan, the devil, capture you at your weakest point? You know what it is. But beware, Satan is so crafty, he'll get you at your strongest point as well. The very point at which you'll think you're invulnerable, that is, you won't give up. In that you'll be proud, and so in danger. You think I'm being overdramatic? Jesus tells us that every time the word of God is preached, Satan is there like a little bird, ready to peck the word of God out of our minds, our memories, and our lives. So if the Spirit of God is present tonight, bringing God's word to us, implanting it within us, who else is here? The answer is Satan is here, pecking the word away. And then one of the great sermons in the English language by Bishop Hugh Latimer, he asked the question, who is the most diligent minister in England? And his answer is Satan. Always at the job. And every time you read the Bible, that's true. Every time you teach Sunday school, that's true. Every time you take a Bible study, that's true. Satan is present to peck away the word of God. Well, some of you are young. Indeed, when I come to these conferences, I think some of you are too young to be here. But these words are from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters about middle age. And you might think, well, that applies to you, buddy. It doesn't apply to you, to me. Let me tell you, you just wait 5 years, you'll suddenly think to yourself, it's just arrived. Here's C.S. Lewis. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaign weather for the devil. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptation, the drabness of our lives, and the inarticulate resentment in which we are trapped, they're admirable opportunities for wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years are prosperous, the situation is even more dangerous. Prosperity knits a man, that's the language he uses, to the world. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up a sense of being really at home in the world, which is just as fatal. Yes, C.S. Lewis recognized that Satan was at work even among polite and respectable people like ourselves. You and I are called to chastity, faithfulness to God. We're called to be chaste as we serve and love and depend and are comforted by God alone. Cultural chastity, theological chastity, intellectual chastity, emotional chastity, and practical chastity. We must be men and women of one God and one Saviour. If we fall away from one God and one Saviour, we are fodder for Satan. And he will try and seduce us or terrify us into falling away from God. No wonder Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings, even today. I'm so encouraged when I hear stories of faithful believers around the world today facing death with tears, but with bravery. Their example encourages me to think, though I'm a wimp, though I'm very easily frightened and very easily terrified, I might, in God's mercy, stand firm and love not my life even unto death. How will we conquer? The book of Revelation has told us. By the blood of the Lamb, the victorious Lamb, Jesus Christ. By the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives even to death. Brothers and sisters, will you stand firm for Christ? brothers and sisters, will you stand firm for Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you because you endured the cross for us. We thank you for your patience under suffering and your persistence in serving the will of your loving Heavenly Father, even to death. Please make us your followers as we receive your salvation and your mercy and kindness, as we receive the free forgiveness of our sins through your blood shed on the cross, as we receive freedom from the judgment of our Heavenly Father. So may the example of your suffering inspire us and strengthen us to suffer with you and for you. And may you, in your risen power, as the slaughtered lamb standing before the throne, may you, in your risen power, sustain us in faith and truth and love and hope, that we may resist Satan and all his works and stand and worship you forever. Amen.